tribe of Judah. Worthy is the Lamb. You are worthy, God, of our worship and praise today. We honor you. Thank you. We bless you today. Holy Spirit, come and invade this house, Father. This is your house. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Today we lift our prayers, our praise, our voices, our tongues and songs to you, God. All that we do is to give you honor and glory. Worthy is the Lamb of God, Father. Thank you, God. May the message of the gospel echo from this place to the cities and the nation, to all mankind. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen.
The surface and only had just one glance. We've tasted of your glory. There's so much more. We're standing on horizon.
next song. It's a song actually from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The context is the never, we sing it, in fact, we sing the reckless love, overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, and we know that in this song here as well. You won't relent, because even though, in fact, the Apostle Paul writes, even if we're faithless, even if our faith fails, he is faithful, amen? He will not relent, and when we begin to understand the nature and the context of God with respect to mankind, how much he loves us, all of a sudden our heart begins to open and to blossom and to bloom. He will not relent. He will always pursue us, always. That's our God. Sing it with us. You will not relent.
Until you have it all, my heart is yours. You won't relent until you have it all, my heart is yours. You won't relent until you have it all. My heart. left my fear by the side of the road. Hear you speak and won't let go. Fall to my knees as I lift my hands to pray. God, every reason to be here again. Father's love that draws me in. And all of my eyes want to see is a glimpse of you. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. All I need is you. All I need is you, Lord. Is you, Lord. One more day and it's not the same. Your spirit calls my heart to sing. Drawn to the voice of my Savior once again. Where would my soul be without your Son? Gave his life to save the earth. Rest in the thought that you're watching over me. All I need is you. All I need is you. All we need is you, God. Covered by your mercy, your blood has made me free. Thank you, Jesus. Draw me to you and set my heart on fire. I want to know you. You're my one desire. I give you my worship, all of my passion. I give you my whole heart, all my I give you my word. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart.
Disqualifies us from walking in the power and the boldness that you've called us to. We surrender today. And I just feel like God wants to get, like, you know, always ask him, what is your heart for today? What is your heart for me? What is the heart for the body of Christ today in this house? And sometimes I think that we feel like we're not qualified because we haven't done A, B, or C. Either we're not smart enough, or we're struggling with certain sin in our life, and we're purposed to overcome it. But when I get there, then God, I'll be able to walk the way you want me to. But I just feel like God wants to hear from us that we surrender today. He already knows who you're going to be tomorrow, 2 weeks from now, 5 years from now. And all he's is looking for is a surrendered heart. You know, God never promised us that we wouldn't walk through trials and tribulations. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. That in this world, you will have trials and tribulation. That's why he tells us, Jesus said, that I have overcome the world. But I think that discovering his faithfulness in the midst of losing control of who we are, and I mean losing control of who we think we should be, and those thoughts in our mind that disqualify us from walking in obedience and power from him instead of ourselves. Does that make sense? You know, when God called Moses, it's pretty clear in the Word of God that he couldn't speak. That's what he said. God wasn't looking for, he wasn't looking for someone who thought they could speak. He was looking for someone who would speak. He wasn't looking for someone who had it all together. He was looking for someone to say, together, I can do this with you. You know, the Word of God says that I've come to give you life, and life abundantly. An abundant life is living obedient to God. God, I just pray for a surrender today of where we're at right now. And being able to say yes to you no matter what it is. And even when we're afraid, even when we feel like, I don't know how to do this, Lord. He does. He does. It doesn't mean you're going to get there and you're not going to be afraid and you're not going to know what to do. But he's looking for your yes. He's looking for you to say, I'll do that, Lord. I don't know how to do it, but I know that you'll train me. You know, there's humility in admitting I don't know how to do it. But there's power in saying, but God can do it through me. And the confession of faith. And again, getting back to knowing God and knowing his faithfulness is the abundant life. But if we don't step in, if we don't do those things, we never experience the true faithfulness of God. Because we haven't put ourselves in a position where we've learned, I can't do this, but he can. You know, it's the powers of hell and the voices of hell that say you can't, and you shouldn't, or shouldn't have, reeks with shame. I mention this every now and then about shame. The root of shame is that I am flawed. I am eternally flawed and I can never be fixed. If you apply that I am flawed, look at how many things are going on in our nation today that is rooted in that I'm eternally flawed and I need fixed. Lord, we surrender the shame root in our lives where we're always thinking, I'm missing something. Shame is I am something wrong. Guilt is I did something wrong. And how many of you know that Jesus paid the price for both? There's nothing wrong with you, and he paid the price for anything that you've done. Come on. You know, that's the abundant life of figuring that out and knowing that Jesus paid it all. Come on. You know, we're a powerful people. And I just speak that over this congregation today in the mighty name of Jesus. And God, I just pray a healing in bodies today. I know that there's been some procedures done and some hospital visits. And Lord, I'm just thankful for those that are on the mend. For those that come, that it's very difficult for them to even get here. Pray for Mary this morning for the to do. And God, I just put Mary's whole body and her lifelong struggle under the blood of Jesus. And God, I pray right now the power of God just hit her in the name of Jesus. And I declare total healing over her body from the top of her head to the tip of her toes. God, you paid the price for her healing. You have given her strength through great turmoil that nobody knows what she's been suffering and what she's been going through throughout her life. But in the name of Jesus, I call it all into the healing power of Jesus Christ right now. And God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, God, for healing her body in Jesus' name. God, I pray for the individual Buffy's going to see today. God, I pray for the anointing and power in her hands, God, that she would lay her hands on that friend and be totally healed of bone cancer in Jesus' name. We declare it, we decree it today in Jesus' name, and we agree together that cancer shall be healed in the name of Jesus. If you have loved ones that I don't know about or I've forgotten this morning, I want you to lift their names up right now for impossible situations, impossible healing. I know Missy needs a healing in the name of Jesus. God, thank you that you're with her through all the stuff that she's going through. God, I thank you for Wade, a friend of ours that's in Mount Sinai Hospital, just struggling and fighting for his life right now. And I saw a vision of all of his vessels and everything just being shaken under the power of God and being brought into complete wholeness in the name of Jesus. And I saw a picture of him filled with the Spirit of God. So I just declare that. I declare that in the name of Jesus, that his life will be radically changed and healed in Jesus' name. Spirit, fill each soul, each body, each heart today in the mighty name of Jesus. God, we open our hearts to the Word, and Lord, that we just open our minds to receive what you have for us specifically today. And God, we thank you for that in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone in the house said,
amen.
Amen. Please encourage someone this morning. And I want to, while you're moving around, I just want to, we have a praise in the house today because my mom, anybody that knows my mom, she's pain-free. She's pain-free. And Mom, I feel like God wants you to know. Mom, can you hear me? Mom, the Lord wants you to know that it's okay to say, I'm pain-free. Don't fear saying, I'm pain-free. Wow. God is good. Do you have a scripture for me? Ah, there it is, part of it. Romans 4, 16 through 25. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls the things which do not exist as existing. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to him it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
Amen. I think I may have mentioned last week that we were finishing up that the series we've been working on for quite some time, deliverance from our Egypt. And in fact, we did. We finished that last week with not only the deliverance of the people from the hand of Pharaoh. If you remember that, we learned that Pharaoh is the son of Ra, and it's really the false Antichrist, all the way back to the Egyptian, and actually before that, all the way back to Nimrod. And so this evil trinity has followed mankind through history. And so Pharaoh, the supposed to be God incarnate, and so that was a false god, a pagan god, an antichrist all the way back in 2000 BC or so. And so we've finished that up, but I do want to read something before I even move into this next series, or at least this next message. We've entitled this, The Undying Promises of God. The Undying Promises of God. And I was looking through my notes and I looked back and I saw, a little less than 2 years ago, we spent some time, especially on Abraham and even in this passage, but I want to transition to something even more, to me, more prominent in this passage is the paramount point of the promise of God. And that's why this Undying Promises of God. I remember as a child, my father would promise me something. He would go away on speaking engagements, and he would often promise us children something, and I knew that come any obstacle, he would bring something home for us. It may not be much. He'd be gone for a week and sometimes more at a time, and I always look forward to that. And I probably, like many of you parents, we've done, moved heaven and earth to try to fulfill every promise to our children, but yet we are flesh, and we are frail at times, and sometimes we recognize that even we can fall short of our promises, but God never falls short. His promises never fail, and neither does his love. Amen? Amen. And so this deliverance from our Egypt, I just want to encourage you, and I want to remind us all that as I finish that out, I only have one scripture, and we're going to move into this passage in Romans, is this. If I could underscore anything in that, what we've learned on the deliverance and how God delivers his people is this. We've been delivered for a purpose. We can say, well, God delivered Israel so that they could live this way or live, you know, be blessed, and then that's all true. But God's primary focus for Israel, God's primary focus through us that have been delivered through the power and the blood, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has a purpose. And frankly, the purpose for us is really no different than the people of God back then that Moses led out. If you have your Bibles, this wasn't on the screen, but I'm going to read just a couple verses, three verses from Exodus chapter 19. They've now come through the Red Sea. Now they've marched for several days. God's provided them water from the rock. In fact, I was going to take some time there to explore that passage in chapter 17 of Exodus. But the Spirit has led me to where we're going today in the book of Romans and the promises of God. And I think that's clearly very important for us. But I want to just kind of sum this up, this Exodus, the purpose of what God was doing then and what God is continuing to do now is found in, I think a good summary is found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. The nation of Israel and Moses, they're now at the base of that Horeb, that mountain. We learned that Horeb means the dry place, and now they're there. Now Moses goes up to encounter God, and God begins to speak to him about the people and the purposes of their deliverance. It's found in chapter 19, to begin reading at verse 4. God is saying to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now then, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In verse 6, I underscored it here in my Bible, and I underscore it now by reading it again to you. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that passage there is actually found in our New Testament. If you remember, it's in Revelation chapter 5, and it's also in 1 Peter, I think it is. It's also 1 Peter. It talks about the purpose of our deliverance is so that we may be set apart holy unto God. That's why we've been delivered. I mean, there's so many blessings and benefits and promises that God honors in the life of us as believers, for those of us who believe. And sometimes those blessings and those benefits, they pour out on the unredeemed as well. And that's the favor of the Lord. God blesses the nation, and then the entire nation is blessed, even though the entire nation is not always necessarily obedient, and frankly rarely is as an entire nation. But we've been saved for a purpose as much as Israel was. We have been as well, to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto our God. So now we get into this passage in Romans here. I'm going to talk just a moment about this, a little bit of teaching, if you will, a little bit of background and history. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want us to understand that this book of Romans, you that study the Word of God, this book of Romans is often referred to as something that it's a term we don't use very often, but it's a term that's often used in art, and it's often used in literature, and it's called a magnum opus. A magnum opus. I know it's not a term, as I said, we use every day, but it has meaning. And so as I begin to talk about Romans, understand that a magnum opus means the greatest work of somebody's life, and whether it's art or literature or something else. For example, Leonardo da Vinci, his magnum opus is to be the Mona Lisa painting. It's one that we're all familiar with, and that is from our perspective now in 2024, that's something he would be well known for as much as many other things. Vincent van Gogh, the picture of Starry Night. Many of you, as I say that, picture that blue background and the star, and you could see that was something he was known for. Shakespeare was known for many plays, but it is argued that Hamlet was certainly one of his most notable, and some would say that was his magnum opus. John Steinbeck, East of Eden, is one of his novels that people say that was maybe his high watermark. Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities, is called by many his magnum opus, something that was so important, something that really his name is attached to above all other works of literature. So as we get into this book of Romans that was authored by the Apostle Paul, people would say, historians and scholars would say, this book of Romans, even though Paul wrote most of the New Testament, this is Paul's magnum opus. This is his condensing and just articulating in words in this letter to the church in Rome. And remember, this is the Roman Catholic Church wasn't even a thought at this time. That wouldn't happen until several hundreds of years later. But there were Christians that have become believers, and they were making their way to Rome for business purposes and other reasons, and now they began to form churches there in Rome. And so Paul was preparing to head his way to Rome, and he was going to visit them. And so he wanted to make sure that these Christians that were just kind of floating around out there, that beginning to form a church, that they had some structure and they had some understanding of what this work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, means to all mankind. And one else condenses it by one writer who put it this way. He says this: once Paul understood that Israel's restoration and salvation were accomplished in Jesus Christ, he knew that it was time for the Gentiles to come en masse to worship the Lord of Israel. So he went out on several missionary journeys to establish church congregations, and he instructed them by means of letters, or we call them epistles. Paul's letter to the Romans, written around 57 AD, is the most influential of these letters. Its teaching has sparked reformation and revival throughout church history. Whenever people have grasped the Spirit's message through the pen of the apostle, the book of Romans is considered Paul's magnum opus. And so there's so much in here you could spend months, if not years, and people do going through this book. And I don't necessarily intend to do that unless the Lord leads us that way. But I want to just really focus on something today that I believe is so critical for us to understand in these days, that our God is a God who keeps his promises. He keeps his promises, and not one falls to the ground. So as we go into this message, and maybe one or more, I don't know how many more we're going to do. Paul writes this concept, of what this book of Romans is really centered on. Paul writes in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. He says this, and again, it's not in our reading today, but he says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greeks." And we pause there. And when Paul says the Greeks, to the Jew, and Paul was a Jew, to the Jewish mindset, everybody else that wasn't a Jew in that time would be considered a Greek. Whether they were Romans, it didn't really matter. In fact, Greek was the flourishing language. So understand, when he says the Greeks, he's talking about the Romans and everybody that wasn't a Jew. But he says this: For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in the plan of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as I said, I want to open up just a little bit more of teaching here, so that we kind of understand a little bit what impact this letter to the Roman church has had. And that verse there, when he finishes that in verse 17, of Romans chapter 1, that the just, actually some translations say the just man, but the just shall live by faith. Paul is reiterating a scripture from the book of Habakkuk that was written 600 to 700 years before even Paul even existed. And that phrase is in there, the just shall live by faith. And so when he says that this righteousness is revealed, in fact, if you were to study the New Testament and wanted to get a grasp on how God, through history, has chosen to reveal and to make available righteousness to mankind who has fallen, if you were to read the book of Romans, or if you were to read the book of Hebrews, those are both great starting places, because they are almost a treatise on God's plan for mankind, just beautiful, beautiful works through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this book of Romans and that verse there really is historical in many senses. It is said that Martin Luther, many of us are familiar with Martin Luther in context of the Reformation. That's how we know him the best. And it is said that he, if you recall or you know the history, that he was a devout Roman Catholic, and he had paid great honor and homage to the Catholic Church and, of course, to the Pope, who was considered to be the voice piece of God by the Catholic Church. And the history says this, and his testimony would say this: he was devout, he was all in for God and what the practices of the Roman Church would say. And so the history goes, then in fact it occurred in what's known as St. John's Basilica in Rome, in the Vatican. There's this church, and then the church, there's a stairway, and then the stairway, there's 25 steps that lead up to a recognition, a crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the practice was for those who would come to Rome to really what they would call receive absolution. That simply means to receive forgiveness of their sins. The practice was this: there were 25 steps, and the Catholic Church says for every step that you go up on your knees, you will be forgiven for 1 year of your sinful life. And so many people, the average lifespan back then was around 50, so they would make sure when they came to Rome, they went up and down twice. I don't know if they had to come down on their knees, but they had to go up. And this staircase was said to have actually come through Pontius Pilate's palace, where Jesus had been tried. Whether that's true or not, I'm not able to testify. But in this case, when, again, in the 1500s, Martin Luther is in Rome, and he's there, and he's going up on the knees to receive what he believes will be forgiveness of his sins. And it is said that that voice, that passage that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, that the just man shall live by faith, that he had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and began to recognize without question that we have a salvation, we have a Messiah that has been provided for us, an absolution. Forgiveness of sins can only come by faith, not crawling up our knees on 25 steps to receive forgiveness, or or works that the church says that anybody in any church, Roman Catholic, Protestant, works that you must do to be saved, because there is none. The just shall live by faith. There is no other way. And the scripture makes it clear, Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, one writer put it this way. On that stairway that day, Martin Luther realized that mankind was not made, or men was not, they were not made righteous through the sacraments of the church, but they were declared righteous. Declared righteous, a righteousness that God freely gives by his grace to people who don't have a righteousness of their own. We've been, as believers, the moment we receive Christ by faith, We've been given something. We've been declared righteous. We haven't earned the righteousness. I thought about this. How much effort does it take to believe? It doesn't take any effort, right? I could ask you to believe right now that you picture a snow-capped mountain. You can picture that. It doesn't take effort. It's in the soul. It's in our spirit that we believe. There is no work in it. We declare it. Because we declare Jesus as Lord and we receive him as Savior, we've been declared righteous by the works of God. So Paul summarizes it nicely in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That summarizes the entire point right there that Martin Luther experienced, that we recognize as the church, that we can no way earn our salvation. There is no way. In fact, Scripture says that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Not that God dishonors our righteous deeds as much as yes, but in comparison to the price that God paid by giving his Son and his blood being shed on the cross, his death and resurrection, there is no comparison. So we come to this man, Abraham, once again, and I want to just touch on a couple verses that we didn't read at the opening here, but I think are important for us to understand. So if you're in the book of Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, just so we have some understanding of the context here, that what Paul is trying to articulate to this, to these fledgling churches in the city of Rome, even before he would come and visit them. He wants them to understand some principles. Paul is talking about the gift of salvation, and he calls it the blessing in verse 9. Is this blessing upon the circumcised, which were the Jews, right? That was they were given the law of circumcision. Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, means given, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but he was while uncircumcised. That sounds like double talk, but it's not. If you were to read the Old Testament in the book of Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham has an encounter with God in 12 in land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he has this encounter. God tells him to go out to a land that I will show you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So a couple chapters go by, and chapter 15 comes along, and he calls Abraham like out of his tent, and he says, look at the stars in the sky, because Abraham and Sarah, now in their 80s, still have no children, and she's barren, and he's of old age. And he said, God says, look to the stars in the sky and see if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. And that's where in chapter 15, where the writer ultimately would be Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says these words, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him is righteous. The principle of justification by faith goes all the way back there and even further, but I'm not going to focus on beyond chapter 15, earlier than that, of Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. It was credited to him. It was reckoned to him as righteous. And what Paul is saying here is this, and the Jews would know that, any converted Jews, Abraham wasn't circumcised at that point. That didn't come till chapters later. So what he's saying is Abraham was credited righteous before God even while he was uncircumcised. And when you read that verse and it sounds like double talk, kind of is, it's not. There's a meaning behind it. And the meaning is this, that Abraham received faith. He received justification without the circumcision. The circumcision was simply an outward symbol of the Hebrew people before God. It was an act of faith. It's similar to what we would do today as baptism. It's not exact, but it's similar. It's an outward expression of an inward faith. And that's why it wasn't the circumcision that saved him. It wasn't the baptism that saves us. It's an expression of our faith. Amen? So now into the text here, verse 16. I finally get where I'm going now, right? So Paul writes this in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, say that with me, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those of the law, those are the Jews, right? They're called the people of the law. Moses was the lawgiver, and so the law was given to the Hebrew people. But also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And what he said, and not only was Abraham, when he was justified by God in chapter 15, not only was he not circumcised, but he didn't have the law. That came generations later when God gave it to Moses. Now, again, Abraham had a conscience and God spoke to him. I'm not saying that, but the law that we're talking about here, Paul is saying that didn't even exist then either. But he was still saved. Why was he saved? He wasn't saved by the law. He wasn't saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith. Believe that God is who he says he is. I want to just underscore that for a second because sometimes we all have different walks. We all have different backgrounds and experiences inside the church and outside the church. And we all have questions, as I've had many and still have them. But I want to just underscore something. It's justification by faith that saves us. There is no other way. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean that I can live a life that, you know, that I want to and that I don't have to go to church? And absolutely not. Paul says, may it never be. When that experience takes over our life, all of a sudden God begins to do a work in our life and we don't want to live like we used to live. It's a transformation, right? We talked about it weeks ago. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul said. Remember, we talked about that. And all that is, it's the Christian walk. You're not gaining salvation. You're living it out. You're living out your salvation. You're being transformed from glory to glory by day and by week, by month. And the person you were as a believer 10 years ago is not the person you are today if we're allowing the Spirit to do a work in our life. This promise, though, that we see there, verse 16, that's why I underscored it. And that's really our focus of this message and this, and any messages that may follow. The promise is this. I mentioned moments ago, the promise was when God came to Abraham there in the land of Ur of Chaldeans, and he sent him over to the land he would show him. And then he gives him some promise. The promise is this, I will bless, and we know this one, chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It sounds like a really big promise. Even when Moses wrote this several hundred years later, there's no doubt in my mind Moses believed it, but it was a huge promise. How is it this man, Abraham, could be so significant and so influential that now here we are in 2024 in Jersey Shore talking about him? Well, it's the work of God. It's the prophetic word of God, and God understands. He looks at the future like the past. It's all in his calendar, and he sees it all at once. And he knew that the seed, the children of Abraham, would be the children of the faith. And in Genesis 18, verse 18, it's actually that encounter where I believe it's a it talks about the angel of the Lord. I believe it's a pre-incarnate Jesus manifestation. But he's talking to these angels, and he said, should we tell Abraham about what we're about to do when we're going to Sodom and Gomorrah? But they say this, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. What nations? All the nations. So look at Israel. How many nations is Israel? One. No, God is saying all the nations. He didn't say all the tribes of Israel someday. There were no tribes at this point either. All the nations of the world will be blessed by him. You look at the world order and you look at the background of those men and women and leaders in culture and leaders in government, leaders in society through history, and there's been none that have been perfect. We talked about that messages ago either. The only one was perfect was Christ. But the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what has transformed nations into productive and into believing, into successful, living in peace. That's a scriptural principle. God's heart is that mankind will live in peace. And that's why Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now, again, we recognize that there will have wars, but the passage that means so much to me, because we see all this political posturing going around and people calling to basically defaming the current administration, the upcoming administration that wants to stop the wars. There's a reason for that, because people make a lot of money by war. They make a lot of money, like an insurmountable and unimaginable amount of wealth is made by war. But God says the day will come, they will not learn war again. Praise God for that day. Amen? Wow. It says, beat your swords into plowshares. And that's our heart. And again, I'm certainly not discrediting a military that protects our nation, because there are evil people out there that want to destroy this nation and overtake it. So here we are in verse 16 and 17, that the promise may be certain to those who are of the faith of Abraham. In verse 17, as it is written, the father of many nations, I have made you. We just talked about that. In the sight of him, meaning God, whom he, meaning Abraham, believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls the things which do not exist as existing. And now you see this supernatural manifestation. Paul is now going into the supernatural level and is explaining to the people, this is not a natural process. This is God. He is the God to create through words and through promises. He has the ability to affect not only the current but the future of mankind. He's able to speak things into existence. That's why when you read the book of Genesis, the account of creation, God spoke and said what? Let there be light. And you know what happened? There was light. And let there be a firmament. There was a firmament. Let there be land. And let there be animals. Let there be this. And God spoke, and so it was. Because God is God, and he has the power to speak into existence. And so we understand that this God is the same God who promised to make the Red Sea walls stand on their end. He's the same God who declared the walls of Jericho would fall down by his word. He would say that the waters would part, and so they parted. And he told Joshua that the walls will fall down, and they fell down because he spoke it. Even though it's not natural, and even though it seems impossible, when God speaks, all of a sudden there's a promise that's made, and we know it's going to come to fruition. It's the same God who caused Hannah's barren womb to become fertile and bear the son Samuel, who was one of the greatest prophets and priests of the Old Testament. It's the same God who gave a promise of a double portion of the spirit of Elijah to Elisha, and so it would become in Elisha's ministry. It's a God who can promise the seemingly impossible, but as he would say to Sarah in the Old Testament, who was barren, he would say to the Virgin Mary in the New Testament, all things are possible with God. Why? Because when he speaks, it happens. And when he makes a promise, it takes place. This is God, and sometimes we can easily, and myself included, you know, they say you point a finger, you have three pointed out back at you. We can easily forget the power of God, the nature of God, and when God's promises are spoken, they're true and they will come to fruition. We've often used the nation of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, where it said, can a nation be born in a day? And even at that time, you know, he was talking about Israel was already kind of a nation, but it was destroyed. And what he was talking about was that date in May of 1948 when it was declared that the nation of Israel is now existing again, even though it had been demolished for 2,000 years. And a nation was born in a day in May of 1948. Because he speaks it and it's a promise, it will come to fruition. It's even the end times. We talk about the end times and the most fantastic things that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and we read the book of Revelation and all these magnificent things. And even I know there's many Christians that say, well, God says that we're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that the dead in Christ will rise and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. And it looks like something out of a sci-fi movie in our imagination. And we begin to think, what? Does he really mean that? He means it. It's a promise. It will take place. I don't know when. I don't know how it's all going to work out. The promise of God. And there again in verse 18 now. Speaking of Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. In hope against hope, he believed. Again, it sounds like double talk. Paul's really good at double talk. He was a very educated man. And he learned at the foot of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisees of his day. And Paul, would have had an A report card. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised on the 8th day. As a Pharisee, he says, I was beyond reproach. I was the guy. I was on my way to greatness in the Pharisaical movement. I was going to become a church leader when God had other plans for me on that road to Damascus that day. Hope against hope. This is Abraham and hope against hope because, again, this is the man. Abraham is now in his 80s and even his 90s. His wife is barren. They've never been able to have a child. She's 10 years younger than him, but comes to the point where she's 89 and he's 99, and it almost seems like it's impossible. And that's when he says, when it's hope against hope. So one writer put it this way, hope rooted in faith where there was no natural reason to believe. This is a hope that's rooted in faith, that there's no natural reason to believe. And how could you? Abraham and Sarah tried for many years, and then they came up with their own plan with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and it worked, but it didn't work well. This hope against hope, I spent some time there. I hope you can garner from this as much as I did. Hope against hope. It's kind of a strange, and it's like that in almost every translation. One writer put it this way, and it encapsulated the concept. It says this word against. Don't miss that, hope against hope. It's the force of the preposition against. I'm not an English scholar. I had to double check this guy, and against is a preposition. So you people that, your English teacher, I know I'm all wet because you already know that. I didn't. I wanted to check this guy. He's right, or this girl. The force of the preposition against gives the meaning of Abraham grounded his faith upon hope, that internal subjective hope that was strong within him, though there were no objective external grounds for hoping. That's the faith of the believer. That's the faith of the believer. So here we go to point one. For those of you that follow the outlines, this will take us to this point here in verse 19 about Abraham. And it's this. Abraham recognized his circumstances. He recognized them full well. He wasn't living in some imaginary world. He was living in this life in which we live. He recognized what he was up against. He recognized the barrenness of his wife's womb in his old age. Verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated. It means he thought. He began to process this. He was aware of it. It wasn't some hidden thing. He was well aware that his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's written this way, And I like it. Abraham took full account of the natural impediments to the fulfillment of the promise, and yet he did not doubt. I put it this way. Abraham's circumstances did not define his faith. That's good, isn't it? Anytime I hear a reaction like that, I try to remember to put that in my notes somewhere. I have a file. It's called Good Stuff God Gave Me. If I could just find it. So many files. Abraham's circumstances did not define his faith. The opposite was true. His circumstances increased his faith. It challenged his faith to grow. He wasn't defined by his circumstances, even though he recognized the deadness of his body at that age and the deadness of his wife's womb. He wasn't defined by it. And boy, what a great premise for the believer that we see the seemingly impossible at times, and we cry out to God and we bring out these big prayers, and knowing that the Word of God, what it says, and sometimes we get some amazing answers like in moments, and other times we struggle for months and then years. I recognize the circumstances, and so do you. Been well said. Pastor Bill Johnson from Bethel is the one that we received this from. Maybe he got it from somewhere else, but it's this. Faith does not deny the situation's reality. It simply defies the outcome. It defies the outcome. It doesn't have to make sense on a mathematical level that I can sit down and I can put my digits here and put the columns there and put an underline there and a plus, and all of a sudden I got math, and all of a sudden I got the answers right here, 22.7. Doesn't have to, because God is above that. Paul and Silas were in the dark hole at midnight hour of the Philippian jail in bonds. Their feet were in bonds. Their legs were in shackles. They had been beaten with rods. They had been stripped. I don't see anywhere in that passage where Paul and Silas said, "This isn't happening." I don't see anywhere in that passage where it says, "This can't be." Paul could easily say, "God, you gave me, when I was over in Asia Minor, we didn't know where to go. You gave me a vision of the Macedonian man crying out over there. And you led me to believe that there's a revival going to be taking place over there. And here I am, and now I'm in jail." He was not saying that, because he was a man of faith. And instead of complaining, he was praising God, and he was singing hymns with Silas at the midnight hour. And that's when the earthquake came. And I believe without question that Philippian jailer who would call for the lights and come in and release them and take them into his own home, and he and his entire family were saved. I believe that was the impetus between him and Lydia, who had already received the Lord, for the church on the European continent in Greece. There's no doubt in my mind. God lit a fire, but Paul was not denying the reality of his circumstances. But he was praising God, and he was singing, and he was defying the outcome by faith. And sure enough, it was true. And that vision was true, and the Holy Spirit worked through him, and God's word was true. Wow. Pastor, you get too excited. I get something to be excited about. I do. Put in my notes that Paul and Silas gave thanks instead, in spite of the circumstances, recognizing the circumstances. They gave praise instead. It's the kingdom mindset. It's the kingdom mindset, because, as I said, Paul had the vision of the Macedonian. He already had a promise. He was praying. He was asking God for insight, and God gave it to him, and he knew it was from the Lord. He was following the promise, and the rest would be history. And then next, we said Abraham recognized his circumstances. Secondly, Abraham remembered God's promise. He remembered God's promise, and that remembered there is, please take it in the context, he held on to it. It wasn't just a passing thought. He clung to it. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise, say that with me, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He did not waver. On the contrary, he grew strong in faith. And this is a mini revelation to me. You look in there, and it seems like Abraham was giving glory to God. When it happened, he was, well, it's true. But the true meaning of that is this. God received glory when Abraham believed. You see the subtle difference there? It's not like Abraham had to get out and give him glory to God, although he was in a sense. What it's saying is here, God is glorified when we believe by faith and that he's going to do. It's, do you want to glorify God? The answer is yes. I know that to you believers. It's like, believe what he says. God is glorified. When Abraham believed, God was glorified. I thought, that's really nice. I love that. I never saw that before. I've read this countless times. But the promise was at the forefront of Abraham's mind. And don't miss this, Abraham's body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was as good as dead. But God's promise was not dead. God's promise was not dead. It was alive and well. And that's what's led us to this. That passage right there is what led us to this, even the title of this message, The Undying Promises of God. And it took months, and then it took years for Abraham to receive this promise that he had been given. But he believed. This believing God's promises, I put this verse in here. Sometimes I study throughout the week, and sometimes I put a verse in. I got to stop and remember why I put it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul writes, "For we overthrow arrogant reasonings, right? And every stronghold that towers high in the defiance to the knowledge of God, and we carry off every thought as if into slavery, into subjection to Jesus Christ." And that's what he's talking about that Abraham did. That it didn't matter the circumstances. Abraham didn't know when. Did he get discouraged? I think he did. If you read the writings in Genesis, I think he did get a little bit discouraged. But he never gave up on the promise. And frankly, Abraham was probably a lot like us. He wants it to happen yesterday. Praise the Lord. But he believed the impossible, and God is able to do the impossible. We had a prayer meeting Wednesday night. If you were here, I was sitting next to a sister in Christ. This is 7:30 on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday. I'm going to couch this with this. I'm not even going to couch it. I don't need to. She was praying that the judges for the January 6th trial would delay the deadline, trial deadlines. They were coming up within a day or two of these men and women to be tried, convicted, and or accept a guilty plea and sentenced. I will say this, when you see about guilty pleas, and not just January 6th, anywhere, guilty pleas are generally, they go like this, and I'll tell you this from experience. A person could get charged with a multitude of crimes. Let's just say there's five. Generally speaking, they'd probably be convicted if it went to trial on counts 3, 4, and 5, and 1 and 2 would never pass the muster, ever. And so when they plea bargain away, they throw out the top two, and they plead guilty to the last three because they don't want to go before a jury that's not going to go in their favor. And trust me, for these people to go before a jury in Washington, D.C., it's not going to go to their favor, period. It's not going to. And so they plead guilty. And therefore, the higher crimes are tossed out. But the prayer was this, that the judge would delay those sentencings that were to happen this week. Thursday morning, I read the news around 9:00. It says this, judges delay January 6th trials on the verge of Trump presidency. Two federal judges agreed Thursday, remember we prayed Wednesday, agreed Thursday to delay the trial deadlines. I texted her and I said, I've never seen an answer to prayer hardly that fast. But that was her prayer. And I was listening to it and I wasn't doubting it. But I'm thinking, okay, well, how's that going to work out? Well, God showed me how it worked out. Honored her prayer. Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus speaking about pressing in, believing. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice. We serve a God of justice. Verse 21. Giving glory to God and being full, this is Abraham, being fully assured that what God, he, meaning God, had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham didn't think that God might be able to do this. He didn't think, well, it might happen. He didn't think, you know, I'm not really sure how this is going to work out because I know what he said, but did God really meet it? The words there are fully assured. Abraham had no doubt when God had given him this promise, even though his wife was barren and he had no children, God gave him a promise that ultimately out of Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what God said he would do, he would do. God promises he will be our guide, for this God is our God forever. He will be our guide even to the end. God promises he is our rescuer. God is our refuge and our strength, a very pleasant help in the time of trouble. God says he will be with us. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. God hears our prayers, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God is our source of strength. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my provider, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He's Jehovah Jireh. God is our healer. I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord God who heals you, Jehovah Rapha. He has given us authority over all evil. These are promises. Lord, look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, that you can walk among the snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing's going to injure you. He's a God of promises. And finally, I'll be able to close this up. Abraham received the gift of righteousness because he believed. He received the gift of righteousness. Verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned. I don't really like that word as much. There's different translations. The best word in the Greek is imputed. It's imputed. It means to take an inventory and conclude. God took an inventory of Abraham, and because he believed, he came to a conclusion. God's conclusion was this: you are deemed righteous. I see you as righteous because you believe me. James chapter 2, verse 23 talks on this. This word accounted, credited, imputed. Only occurs a couple times in the New Testament, a couple times in this passage, and then once in the book of James. James writes this, chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's been put into his account. Verse 25, I close. Verse 23 to 25. Now, not for his, meaning Abraham's sake only, was it written that it was reckoned to him, it was accredited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it was accredited, I'm going to use that word, to whom it will be accredited is those who believe in him who raised Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgression, he was raised because of our justification. He died for our wrongs. And he was raised so we could be made right. That's what that verse means. He was died for our wrongs, for our sin, and God raised him up from the dead so that we could be made right before God. There's a translation. Let's cut through the double talk. Paul's smarter than I am. I don't understand what he's writing half the time, but that's what that means. Jesus died for our wrongs on the cross. That was the purpose of his death. The purpose of his resurrection, so that I could be made right before God again. You could be made right before God again. That's the purpose of it. Paul just nails it right there once I finally understood it. God's underlying promise is this: he who believes will receive. It's his promise. People shudder thinking God, in fact, many of us, in fact, if the worship team could prepare to come up, many of us end up spending our time wondering about what God, is God actually, did he actually do what he said he would do? Am I redeemed? If you're asking that question, that's a pretty good sign that you are. Because the natural man doesn't ask those questions. It's the Spirit of God that's working within you, wants to reassure you that when you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. God is not a man that he should lie. It's a promise. And it's a promise, church, that we can bank on. It's a promise that we can hold on to, and we can believe that God, because he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And many do not believe. I'm certainly not a believer in the called a theology, I don't even know if it's that, of universalism that believes everybody's going to be saved. I don't read that whatsoever in the scripture. But I'm not even here to debate that. But I do know this: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. It's not a passing thought. It's not a trend. It's not something that applied in 30 AD and doesn't apply in 2024. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? It's a promise. It's an undying promise. If you've never received the benefits of that promise, I encourage you to do that today while it's still daylight, for we do not know what tomorrow and the night will hold. But for those of you that have, I want to encourage you that God's promises are undying. They're never ending. They don't go out of style. They don't go out of date. They don't get stale. It's a promise. He's eternal, and so are his words. Amen. Abraham found that out, didn't he? In hope against hope, he believed. In circumstance against circumstance, when it didn't seem like it was very likely, he still believed. And if you're in that position, and we all find ourselves in that position sometimes, we don't understand, we wonder what's going on, I think that question is fine to ask God. But I know most of you, that even though we ask questions at time, I believe without question that you still believe that God will do what he says he will. I hope that's your faith. I hope that's the hallmark of your faith. Please stand. Today, God, we just thank you, Father, for your promises to us as believers in this day in 2024 in which we live. And God, we've seen many things in our short time on this earth relatively to the terms of history. We've seen some things that are we consider and know are good, and some are evil, and some are just generic. But God, one thing that we can testify to, not only based on what we know is true in your word, but our experience as believers, your promises are undying, and they will come to fruition in their time. God, I pray, Father, my heart for this message is to encourage everybody within the hearing of my voice of your to understand better today your nature, your goodness, your kindness, your desire that all mankind would turn to you, so much so that you sacrificed, you sent your son to die a torturous death on the cross. When you sent him, you knew it would happen. And when he said yes, he knew it would happen. God in the flesh, Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for the sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice. It's a promise for everyone who would believe. God, thank you for the redemption of mankind, for the sacrifice that was made for our sins. We praise you, God. You are a God who honors your promises. Your undying promises are evidence of your undying love for mankind. And this, God, we give you thanks today and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please sing with us as we begin to close here. And I want to, as I always do, I hope it never, ever becomes redundant. If you have a special need and would like someone to pray with you, we have Pastor Sherry and some of the elders would love to do that, and others as well if needed. If you feel your faith is faltering at times, I want to just remind you that God is a God who keeps his promise. And they never die, ever. They never go out of style. Come and pray if you need release from that thought process. Whatever it is, whatever God is speaking, that's what you should do. Sing with us.
Do whatever you want.
The man approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, what's the greatest of the commandments?" Jesus responded that you would love the Lord God with all your heart and mind, your soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. Under these two, or on these two, hang all the law and the prophets. God, I ask forgiveness, dear God. Many times that we don't make room for you because you are worthy. And God, pierce our hearts to be reminded lovingly, remind us, pointedly remind us to make room for you first and foremost above all things. That you are the Alpha and Omega, not only of history, but you are the Alpha and Omega of our life. Room for you. Your way is better, Father. God, I thank you, Father, for the promise. God, thank you for your undying promises and your undying love. Your way is better. And for that, we give you thanks. Bless you today. Praise the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. If you'll just take a seat for one moment, we, as always, have a couple important things to send your way. We don't want you to miss out on anything so important. So we got some amazing response, and the Katie and Peggy, I'm sure, say thank you, as well as Lifetree Church, for helping. We're going to be packing shoeboxes after today, after the service. Please stay and help if you're able to do that. The shoeboxes are due today. They can be taken to the collection center this week. They'll be going over there, so that'll be taking place. Katie, where are we going to pack? Where are we packing the boxes? Out here? Over here? Okay. 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 So if you have a few minutes of time, please connect with Katie, and she'll be out there, and we'll get these things packed. Thank you for all for what you're doing. Okay, the video series continues this Wednesday, November 20th, 6:30 p.m., and then prayer will follow. The Dragon's Prophecy is Jonathan Cahn continues on his revelation. He's promised something pretty spectacular on this upcoming installment, and so I believe it'll be powerful. Please see Pastor Scherer if you have any questions. Wow. Hey, look at this. Got his picture up there, so Pete's funny. Pete's lost a lot of weight, just to let you know that. I think he's lost, told me he lost 40 pounds. So this is the picture before he lost his 40 pounds. So he says, just cut it from, put it from the shoulders up. I said, okay, praise God, because he's, you know, he, like we all need to, and myself included, you know, God's given us a body of which we're to be stewards of, and he's doing a great job on doing that, pressing in better than I am. December 1st, they'll be here, and he'll be bringing a morning message, so that's in 2 weeks. Pastor Pete, he's one of our presbyters here at Lifetree, so they'll be here. Make sure you put that in your calendar 2 Sundays from now, and to follow that, never mind. Phil Capuccio will be coming soon, but don't worry. Kingdom Kids, we still need your help. Anybody that can help really teach our children the Word of God and the ways of God, please see Katie McDonald, and her information is there on the screen. And then there is Phil Capuccio the week after. Pastor Pete is here. Pastor Phil will be bringing teaching on Saturday the 7th. I thank you, Peggy, for updating that slide. I'm still waiting to hear whether it's going to be a morning or afternoon teaching session, but he will be teaching that day. And then he'll be bringing a morning message on the 8th. He is our other presbyter here at LifeTree. Just amazing men of God, and you will be blessed. You will not want to miss these two Sundays. Is that it? Okay. Praise the Lord. Would you please stand? We're going to be dismissed. Thank you for coming into the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. God, thank you for your presence today to God. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for Abraham and Father. Thank you. He grasped on to the promise of God. And God, may that be the heart of each one of us. Thank you, Father, that your promises are undying and your love is unfailing. We bless the name of Jesus today as we dismiss. Amen. We love you all. You are dismissed. So what would work better for you? Wait.